Well, when the early Christians greeted each other, they didn't say Happy Easter. You know what they said on Easter Sunday?
He is risen.
He is risen. And the response was?
He is risen indeed.
Risen indeed. All right, let's try that. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Wow. As close as we'll ever get to some responsive stuff. The Christian faith is built on the fact that Jesus is indeed risen. It's a central tenet of Christianity. And throughout the decades, there have been a lot of people who say they are Christians who kind of denied this essential truth. For those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Things like the inspiration of the scriptures, the deity of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement, which means he died for our sins. And last week we started looking at the resurrection, which we'll continue this week, and next week we'll look at his second coming. These are actually, when you start considering them, very reasonable things to believe. Historically valid, accurate, things that are consistent with the system that God has revealed about the way the world works. So the major chapter in which one finds the teaching about the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. So we've been plodding through it for the past couple weeks, and we're going to continue for a week or so more, and take a look at how the apostles taught about the resurrection. Started out with verses you're all familiar with, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was risen according to the scriptures. And one of the big emphases in the apostles' teaching is that things happen according to the scriptures. They could have said that he died for our sins because we really needed it, or he was raised because of other factors, but it always goes back to according to the scriptures. The Christian life is based upon the scriptures, the truth. Yet not everybody in the Christian life spends much time with the truth. A lot of you have heard the statistic before, but 98% of Christians have never read the entire Bible. And then the really scary thing is 90% of the people who teach it professionally have not read the whole thing. So there's much about God that they don't know because they don't spend time in the text. And Christians tend to exist in what you call an oral tradition, which is kind of like playing telephone. You know, you start a message at one end of the room, and by the time it gets around to the other, like, who knows what the original one was. And a lot of people who have subscribed to traditions kind of are playing telephone. They're going back and hearing things second, third, fourth hand. You know, multiple times the message has kind of been changed. And God preserved the truth for us so we can know exactly what he said, what we can expect of him, what he wants us to do. So in this passage on the resurrection, Paul spends the bulk of the chapter not talking about the fact that Christ was resurrected and seen by a bunch of people, which is true, but what are the implications for us? How should we live in light of this resurrection? He addressed the letter to the church at Corinth. Most of you know that Corinth is called the Carnal Corinthians. They were basically folks living for this world. It was a pagan capital. Everything you could find in the streets of New York, you could find in Corinth. And probably you could actually find some things there that we don't even have yet, because we haven't degenerated that far. But he's writing to the believers who are swept up into their culture, trying to tell them, you need to live differently from those around you. One of the marks of people who don't read the scriptures is that they don't have truth. They say things that just aren't so. And he's going to address that in the beginning of the letter. There are people who are saying that the dead are not raised. Now, Christ was raised, but we're not raised. You know, we don't. There's nothing. I mean, you live, you eat, you drink, you sing, you die. And that's it. It's over. There's nothing. People are always denying this concept of future accountability to God. And it's the major thing that made Western Civ great, is that people believed in some sort of future accountability that kept in check your basic passions and desires during your stay here on earth. And just like people today deny any future judgment or accountability, they were denying it then. So Paul is going to be, in the passage we're looking at, proving the fact that there is this future, and then he's going to give us a couple hints about how we should live in light of this future. So on the top of your sheet, Reasonable Fundamentals, Resurrection Part 2, we're going to continue on what is the Christian hope based, and it's the resurrection of Christ. And last week I looked at the fact that the tomb is empty and that our faith should not be. Early Easter morning, people went to the tomb. They found out it's empty. And it's the fact that Christ was resurrected that took the church from a group of 300 to 500 people to thousands. to hundreds of thousands, to millions, hundreds of millions. I don't know if we ever actually have gotten up to a billion Christians on the planet, but probably, but collectively we have, and there are probably about a billion people who will say that they, to one degree or another, believe in Jesus. So the empty tomb is where it all starts, and people have faith in the empty tomb. But one of the things Paul develops through this letter is that your faith is not supposed to be empty. It's supposed to be fruitful. It's supposed to accomplish something. It's supposed to make things happen. It's not just an assent to something that happened in the past. It's supposed to do something in our lives. And I looked a little bit about what characteristics on our fruitful faith last week, and I have an outline for those of you who were scuba diving or surfing last week. So we'll just read the verses. 15:4 under Roman numeral 4D. And if Christ is not risen, as some people were saying, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact he did not rise. The apostles were really big on truth, being accurate, being truthful, and if Christ was not risen, you shouldn't believe the apostles. You shouldn't believe anything. So it's like an all or not, none proposition. Verse 16, for if the dead did not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're believing a fairy tale. You're believing in the Easter bunny. Wait a minute. Is there an Easter bunny? Oh, there is. Okay, yeah. All right, there is. Sorry. For those of you who still do that. Let's see. Did not rise in Christ, and not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And, oh, bad news, you are still in your sins. Because if Christ wasn't resurrected, as we talked about in past weeks, that means he had to die for his own sins. And the fact that he was resurrected kind of showed he didn't have to die for his sins, and his death could be applied to anybody, including you and me. Then he goes on to say, one of the things, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And there's no future for them if the dead are not raised. He goes on to say in verse 15, 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men pitiable. So why is that? Actually, if you have hope in Christ in this life, you tend to lead a better life than not, but you tend to have to miss out on stuff in this life in order to follow Christ. So, like, we're missing out on stuff, and we get tricked. There's nothing at the end. There's no payback. People have said virtue is its own reward. Yeah, they're kind of right. There is a good reward for being virtuous. You miss out on a lot of grief and pain. But if you're really following Christ, you're going to be making sacrifices. And if those sacrifices are not paid back, you're kind of foolish. You've made a bad investment. He's going to go on to show that that's not the case. Verse 20. Well, actually, let's look at D1. Our faith is based on the promises of Christ to do a number of things. To return, we all believe in that. To resurrect, there are people who will debate that. To reward, there are lots of people who will debate that, and this is the thing Paul directly contradicts in 1 Corinthians 15. And to rule over all. Probably isn't as hotly debated. Verse 20. Now, if Christ is not risen from the dead... Oh, but Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ is up. People are falling asleep. That was a Christian euphemism for died. Because you're not really dead in Christendom. You are just sleeping, waiting for Christ to come back, and then you're going to wake up. For since by man came death, i.e. Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So just like Adam brought sin, Christ brings life. But the next verse says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Then he goes on to say, each one in his own order. So there's some order, some program that's going to happen. There's Christ. I should have a comma after that. Then there is the first fruits. And then afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So three types of resurrections, Christ, the first fruits, and those who are Christ at his coming. I'll come back to the first fruits in a minute. And then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, and he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death entered the world through sin, human condition, we all die. Good news is, death is over. Death is defeated. John actually saw death ending when he saw the future in the book of Revelation. But that's something we'll come to next time, when we look at the second coming. Let's take a look at this concept of first fruits. What are first fruits? Back in the Old Testament times, they had a feast of first fruits. And it occurred to harvest time, and you took the first of the harvest, you know, the first bunch of grapes that came in, the first olives that came in, the first figs that came in, and you would dedicate them to God. You would offer them to God. They would frequently be burnt as an offering to God. You mean you did all this work and you didn't get to eat it? Yep. First fruits being kept, according to the scriptures, was an act of faith. It was, you offered the first fruits to God with the expectation that more would come in. In fact, you were acknowledging the fact that he owned all that you had and that you were dependent on him for the rest coming in. So it really was a living by faith. You gave the first bit with the assurance that more was coming. So that's the Jewish concept of first fruits. When Paul's referring to that there in 1 Corinthians 15, he's not meaning first fruits as actual literal fruits that you gave to God, but he's referring to something that most people aren't that aware of. Under D1A, the verse, Matthew 27:52, and a lot of people kind of miss this because it's kind of buried at the end of Matthew. It says, after Christ died, the verse before it says the temple curtain was ripped in two. Everybody's good there. That gets talked about a lot. But it goes on to say, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. The next verse goes on to say, after Christ was resurrected, these guys went out and walked around the city and appeared to a bunch of people. It's Uncle Elmer. What's he doing here? I thought you were dead. Yeah, I was. You know, so it must have created quite a havoc. And there was this, you know, buzz of, wow, you know, people are coming back from the dead. And then Christ appears back as well. A lot of people didn't have experience with Christ, but they had experience with Uncle Elmer. And it's God kind of going out of his way to accommodate the faith of people, to show them that, yeah, the promises are true. And if someone's really seeking after God's promises, he'll validate them for them. So as far as I know, all these people who came to life eventually died again, just like the people Jesus had raised and healed died again. But those are the first fruits. So Christ is resurrected, the first fruits, and they're called first fruits because they are the guarantee that more is to come. So everybody understood that when Paul wrote this, that they knew about these people who had been resurrected, because it was not a very common thing to have people walking around who were dead. They didn't have zombie movies back then, so it's like a new thing. And then after the first fruits, the next stage in God's prophetic program are those who are Christ at his coming. Those who are Christ. I'm sure all of you would probably want to class yourself as those who are Christ, and I think you would rightly do so. I'm sure most people in most churches around the world would say, oh yeah, I'm Christ. But I'm not so sure. Because the scriptures actually define those who are Christ, and it's not just someone who believes in Jesus. Under D1B, Galatians 5:24 said, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. All of a sudden, I think the circle's gotten a lot smaller than people would think. People are not going to go to hell because Jesus died for their sins. Big, big, big circle. You know, people who are the recipients of God's grace, their fire insurance policy from hell, are going to heaven because Christ died for their sins so they don't have to. Who have their debts paid for, those are Christians. But those who are Christ, you know, more and more as I study the scriptures, you kind of see a smaller circle of those who actually follow him. And here in Galatians 5:24, this is a famous passage on the fruits of the Spirit in surrounding context. It says, those who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I think that would have to be a smaller circle. Paul talks also, same author in Romans 8, about the Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Two different words used for dwell. One is kind of to be at home. It's the word for, you know, Spirit is at home in your life. And then the second one is an intensive form of that. Second word for indwell, different word, but it's the same root. And metaphorically, it's used in Greek literature of influencing you. If you want to be sure you're Christ, you want to be sure you have a resurrection to glory and can live happily ever after, you want to make sure you're being influenced by the Spirit of God. You want to make sure that He's at home in your life and you're receptive to His input. The other thing I want to bring up is what biblical faith is all about. A lot of people think that faith is belief in belief. If you just positively think enough, it's going to happen. Parade Magazine had a cover story on a bunch of churches that were very unusual. And my kids, individually, as they saw this thing, saw this one out in California, went, whoa, it's this huge crystal cathedral. No names. And it's got this huge parking lot where people can go to drive-in church and stuff like that. It's this massive thing. It's on TV. You've all seen it. It is a work of art. And as my kids mentioned, I told them the story of it. The guy who started it went around and knocked on doors in the area and said, you know, to people, what would you like to see in a church? You know, and how would you like church to be? And then he made a church that people would want. And that builds a big church. You know, people get what they want. They don't necessarily talk about the things God would want them to talk about, but they talk about what people would want. And there might be some people there that probably aren't Christ, having crucified the flesh and the desires. They're very positive they are. They have wonderful faith. They're positive thinking people. And good things happen to them. But that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is always based on truth. It's based on revelation. It's what God has revealed. And God has revealed the fact that, you know, sometimes we're not that wonderful. Sometimes we are children who need to be disciplined. Sometimes we need to change. Sometimes we need to rethink what we live for. Those are things that God talks about in His Word, something that isn't always talked about in the Scriptures. But biblical faith is always based on fact. So what God actually defines this, indirectly in Hebrews 11:6, D1C, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we're assuming that His audience wants to please God. You know, God's done a lot of good things for us. He's got a lot of good stuff promised to us. So it'd be nice if we're on His good side, if we're pleasing to Him. But you need faith to do it. So faith has two components, as I understand it. First is believing that God is who He said He is. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. He is what? He exists? Yeah, that's pretty good. Jesus said, I am who I am. God, when He appeared to Moses, said, I am who I am. Popeye said, I am who I am. Wait a minute, He isn't in the Bible, is He not? I didn't think so. Okay. So, He exists. He's the self-existing one. He exists as the Lord of heaven and earth. He exists as the Creator. He exists as the great lover. He exists as the great physician. We believe that He's revealed Himself like that. He's the provider, so we believe that He provides, and He does. He is holy, so we believe we need to share in His holiness. All this kind of stuff that follows part one of faith. And then there's the second part of faith that gets elaborated upon in Hebrews 11. And that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. And I think I get more grief over this verse as I talk about it when I go anywhere else. It just happens here too. So people start reading their Bibles. That God rewards those who diligently seek Him. That's our faith. That's our expectation. That if we diligently seek Him, He will reward us. Flip side of that, if we don't diligently seek Him, He won't. That's the component of faith that you need to please God. And Hebrews 11 goes on to talk about people who are living this life expecting God to do something. And they all died without getting what they expected. But God said, with these people, I am well pleased. So if you haven't read Hebrews 11:6, that's Faith's Hall of Fame. You get tired of American Idol, you might want to go to God's Idol, the one that He really likes. It's those who live their life in faith and didn't get what they expected. In fact, some of them, as they were being tortured for their faith, refused to give in because they were looking for a better resurrection. 11:36 of Hebrews, if you want to go take a look at that. It's kind of at the end. They wanted a better resurrection. Next week I'm going to be talking about the fact that there are differing degrees of resurrection. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, so we'll go there next week. But these people, you know, would refuse to give up because they were expecting that God would reward those who sought him diligently. One of the things they chuckle about is to think about what Jesus is doing up in heaven. And I think he's wondering about something because he said on earth he was. He said, Luke 16:8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes back, will he really find faith on the earth?" He's wondering about it. Is he really going to find people expecting him to fulfill his promises? Or will we have all given up? And if you read the context, it's about giving up when difficult things happen. So biblical faith expects God to fulfill his promises. Those promises are he'll return, he'll resurrect, he'll reward and rule. So in light of all that, how should we live? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:27 under D2 says, Jesus has put, or Father has put all things under Jesus' feet. When he says all things are put under him, it's evident he put all things under him as accepted. In other words, God isn't under his feet. But when all things are made subject to Jesus, then Jesus himself will also be subject to the Father who put all things under him. And the whole point of this is that God may be all in all. Follow up to our Trinity talk, 2 Corinthians 3:11 says Jesus is supposed to be all in all. We actually sing a song, I'm almost going to request it today. All in all, you are my all in all. Does anybody know what an all in all is? Oh yeah, I had an all in all once, but the wheels fell off and the batteries died. You know, what is an all in all? Who knows? Well, let's do a little Bible study on it. The thing which Jesus is supposed to be is all. And the place where he's supposed to be, all, is all. There, doesn't that make it clear? Yeah, just clear as mud, Bill. Right, got it. So, what is all in all? God's plan is that when something is all, it fills the thing. There's nothing else. That's all there is. It's all. So when we say, you're my all in all, in every sphere of my life, you're all that I want, all that I desire. In fact, in the song, I actually got this right. It says, you are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. We tend to identify really well with "you pick me up when I fall," which happens to be the phrase before that. You know, that's kind of good. He's not just good for when you fall. He's good for being the purpose, focus, and center of your life. You're all in all. Now, God always gets his way. I don't know if you ever figured this out, but he gets his way because he's God. And the thing that he wants is to be your all in all. And he's going to be that. He's going to fill control. There's going to be room for nothing else but God in our universe. So I think the smart servant who follows God in faith is going to try to be experiencing that to a lesser degree in the present, that you make God your all in all. He is the thing that you want above all else. And it takes some maturity to get there because you have these old passions and desires running around that are going to sidetrack you again and again and again. And I'll talk about that a little later. But you're going to have to deal with him in order to make him your all-in-all. And that comes down a little below. But right now I need to talk about this thing that he mentions, which I wish he didn't throw in. It's going to take a few minutes to do it. Verse 29, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Who knows? There are 13 different interpretations for what this means, none of which are very satisfying. There's a cult, I believe it's the Mormonism, who make this the most important work they can do, and they go around getting baptized for the dead. I think this, highlighting of this verse was really some clever marketing work by people who sell baptismal fonts. That, you know, you got to get baptized for the dead, or, you know, Aunt Sophie isn't going to have a good resurrection. Of the various interpretations, there are a few that make some sense. Someone said that a little north of Corinth is a place called Eleusis, where we have the Eleusinian Fields, and there was a cult there that practiced baptism in the sea as a prerequisite for a future life. You know, so Corinth is kind of aware of what's going on up in Connecticut, you know, equivalent for us. And up there they baptize people in the sea so they can have a new life. So he's maybe drawing the allusion to that, but one of the downfalls of that is it doesn't really make it that he doesn't censor it, he doesn't quote it with disapproval, he's using it as an argument. And there are other spots where Paul will use a pagan practice to back up his thinking. And the Corinthians, you know, said, oh yeah, they baptize for the dead, they're expecting an afterlife, so we should expect one too. It's possible, it's pretty plausible. You could take the Mormon view that this baptismal regeneration is necessary, and if someone isn't baptized, they don't go to heaven, which would be based on this verse. Problems with that is that there's no record in all of early Christianity of people doing this. They did a lot of stupid things, but they never did this. There was no record of this in any of the sources that I and others have examined. Or you could kind of understand the biblical, this is the only spot in the Bible where that mentions it, and so the other letters, they never talk about this practice. They talk about baptism, but they don't talk about this practice. Or you could kind of go back, as long as he's in the resurrection context, and step into Paul's mind about how did Paul think about the resurrection. And of course we have 1 Corinthians, but there's another great chapter where he talks about that, and it's Romans 6. So I excerpted part of it for you. And if I was only going to preach on one verse on the resurrection, it would be Romans 6:4. Yeah, maybe 3 and 4, put them, two of them together. It says in Romans 6:3, do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptized means to identify, to die, to immerse. Verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The early Christian belief was baptism by immersion. You went into the water as if you were going into a grave. And if you stayed under too long, you know, they had a long prayer or something, you were dead. And then you were brought back up as one who came from the grave, and now you had a new life to experience. You died to the old, and you rose to walk in the new. That is the valid Christian understanding of baptism. And verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, put to death with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So the New Testament teaching on baptism and resurrection and all this was you went in and were dead, you came back up, you were alive. And there was this linking between being baptized and walking in a new way and getting resurrected to glory. Right? Baptized, walking away, get glory. So it's possible some spots in early Christendom, Corinth might have been one of them, or north of Corinth, there were people who were practicing baptism for the dead. People who had gotten baptized, I mean, who had gotten saved, martyred, and didn't have a chance to be baptized. And because you didn't have a New Testament, you couldn't kind of search out all the scriptures, they might have had part of the truth, and they were practicing it. You know, Corinth did a lot of things that they weren't supposed to be doing. Paul normally censors them. But the net result is, it's not the bulk of the Christian life. You can be a good Christian without getting baptized. But back then, that was the standard. People were born again, died to the old, and lived for the new. It's under heading of D2. Subjection to God's rule in our life is not only Christ-like, but it's something we should like. Passage that was read in 1 Corinthians 15:27 through 29 indicates this disorder, subjection, and subjection is something that we struggle with. But it's a Christ-like thing. Christ is going to be subject to the Father. In fact, Corinthian church struggled with subjection. Chapter 7, I think, or chapter 9, one of those two. And it said Christ is subject to the Father. You know, being subject to someone else is no big deal. And we tend to view it as something that's really horrible and bad. But it's Christ-like. And as you understand how God works through that, it's something that you will eventually like. We need to subject ourselves, first and foremost, to God. Die to the old, live to the new. D2A, those who follow Christ on a highway called the delight of denial will exchange grief for glory. This is something that you understand, and you'll understand why you should like subjection to God's rule. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:30 under D2A, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord that I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what profit is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Okay, we're pretty good on eat, drink, tomorrow we die. I mean, we do that all the time. Sometimes we have, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's basically, take advantage of all this life has to offer, because when this life ends, it's over. It's all there wrote. It's nothing else. People always deny the fact that there's this resurrection. They do it in the Old Testament. My students are always asking me in class, even after I covered it already in previous classes, which gives you the idea of the students I sometimes have, how come they say the Old Testament doesn't believe in resurrection? You know, I've given them like six or seven quotes where the Old Testament says there's a resurrection. You know, I kind of go back and explain it again. They don't kind of like it. Resurrection is clear in the Old Testament. We dealt with it last week. It's also clear in the New Testament. So if this was all there was, then it makes sense to eat, drink, because that's it. But if there's something else, then you want to make sure you're doing in this life what benefits you the most in the next life. And Paul is concerned about profit. What's the profit to me? What am I going to give, and what am I going to get? For him, life was tough. At the end of this paragraph, 2 Corinthians 11:26, Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, talks about the jeopardies he faced. And he lists eight of these things, extreme perils. And that was just after he said, you know, I received 39 lashes from the Jews 3 times, I was stoned once, I was beaten with rod 3 times. And then he goes on and lists 8 other things where it's betrayal by fellow Christians. That's the highlight. Betrayal by his countrymen, betrayal by the heathen, it's shipwreck, it's, you know, all this bad stuff that happens to him. And Paul led an incredibly tough life. He got abuse every day. Why? Because he was obnoxious? Because he loved people and was trying to do what's in their best interest? Yeah, he was doing that one. It wasn't because he was obnoxious. He was trying to do what God wanted. He submitted himself to God's will. And his prayer was, "Not my will, but thine be done." 2 Corinthians 4:11, the next verse says, "We who live are always, every day, delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh." So as he's trying to follow Jesus, every day was like dying for him. This kind of goes back to Jesus' call for discipleship, which Paul is answering. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Hey, if any of you guys want to come after me, here's what you have to do. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me." Well, that's pretty simple, but wait a minute. This denial sounds bad. Then Jesus gives us some motivation to deny ourselves. He says, "Whoever desires to save his life or soul will lose it." Same word. It's translated different ways in your Bible. Psuche means soul. It's a complex of your mind, your will, and your emotions. Basically, what makes you, you, as opposed to some other mass of protoplasm. If you want to save this, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your soul or life, same word, for my sake, you're going to find it. For what profit? Same word, profit. That's what Paul's interested in. That's what Jesus is interested in. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? That could also have been translated life. Same word. The translators are kind of thinking, well, you know, you have to live a certain way to have your sins forgiven. No, no, no. It's not talking about that. It's talking about, now that you've had your sins forgiven, how are you going to live? What profit will you get? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I still remember the point in my Christian life, about the year after I decided to, actually it was less than that, get serious about my relationship with God, when I came across a quote by Jim Elliot, which says, "A man is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose." And I thought, what is it that I'm trying to keep? All the stuff that I've been accumulating and going after that really didn't satisfy me, just kind of hold on to that. And then I was going to lose it anyway. So why don't I exchange that for something that I couldn't lose, God's eternal reward, benefit, and glory, which would last forever? Sound like a good economic transaction. He goes on to say in verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. When you catch on to this truth, that if giving up something is not really giving up something, life becomes pretty easy to live, because you don't even have a will of your own. You actually are living each day with, not my will, but your will be done, God. Now we go through every day with, God, my will be done today. God, my will be done today. And then when we run into trouble on Thursday or Friday, we say, Lord, help me, your will be done today. But by the time you've gone Monday through Thursday with your will being done, do you know what God's will is for you on Thursday or Friday? It's where you get hit on the head with a 2x4, or to have your house of cards be crashing down so you don't live next week Monday through Thursday for yourself. That's one of the, you know, you're basically setting yourself up for future judgment. Or, in one sense, God doesn't even have to actively participate in this judgment, because if you're not building on God's way, you're building a house of cards on the seashore. The wind's going to come, the sand's going to come, and everything you've built is going to collapse. And that's God's will. When we live outside of Him, for us to come to despair. I did a series about half a dozen years ago that some of you might want to dig up if you're interested. It was called The Subway Named Desire, The Low Road, and then The Highway Named The Delight of Denial. It's a little wordy, but you get the idea. Take the high road or the low road. The low road is you follow your desires. I probably should have added the despair of desire. Because the truth of desires is, when you follow the wrong desires, you get them, and they don't satisfy. So you have to follow a new desire, and you're deluded. You keep thinking that, this didn't really satisfy as much, but it was better than nothing, and so I'll have to go after something different. You're right. You have to go after something different. It's called God's way. You go after what God wants, and you find out that it's satisfied. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So you have to experience the delight of denial. I had a little experience with this with Brittany. I think it was last week. We stopped by a shoe store and actually went into it. And this is a major act of love. And she comes up. Brittany's always planning ahead. I'm going to need boots for next fall. And she knows now that there's snow out at Grove City. And we only had Shin visited during the summer, so she didn't know what was happening. But Brittany has visited and know there's snow, so she's realized we need to get boots. And we're in the shoe store, and she comes across this pair of boots. And they were pretty good, except they violated a major rule of the Cobb family. They weren't on sale. Now, it was tough because they were also the last pair of boots that they had. So this is a tough one. She's going to need them. We're going to have to find them again. Why don't we just get them now? But they really weren't ideal, but they were nice, and they kind of looked cute, but they weren't, So, deciding on principle, I said, honey, it might be better if we kind of look for another pair, and even though they looked really good. And Brittany hopefully had a great response. Yeah, okay, we'll keep looking. And then she swings by this PTO shop on her way to Mad Science, and she sees the same boots for $3 in great shape. And then she brings it up to the register, and she finds out that they're really $1.50. So now she's got the boots. They look brand new. They're the very same boots that she saw in the store for dollars and dollars and dollars more. And now she experienced the delight of denial, because she got credit with God by submitting to counsel. She got a track record with God of, when I do what God wants, He'll provide. And think of the shoes or clothes you put on. The ones that you paid full price for, it's like, I don't think of them. But the ones that God provided for you, it's kind of a special token of God looks out for you. She would never have had that experience had she just went and grabbed what she desired. But when she kind of put the desires, held them with an open hand, God was able to provide them. Jill and I were talking earlier about a time when people in BAC were circulating a book that we had. We should probably get this out and circulating it again, called God Can Make It Happen. And it's just the story of a guy who believed God through the thing that God laid on his heart, and all kinds of stuff happened. I remember hearing this guy speak once about almost 30 years ago, and one of the things he said is, prayer is for answers, and you should pray expecting God to give answers. And he gave in his record of this book, Guide to Make It Happen, Russ Johnson lists a number of, basically just his journal of how God answered his prayer. And when people caught a vision for the fact that God can do this stuff, I mean, we experience this now, I think, on a broader basis, but it was a new thing for BAC. We had these things that we started calling answer to prayer khakis, because people were praying for khakis and not buying them when they saw them, and then God was providing 3 and 4 pairs of khakis in like the next week. It's like all this stuff was happening where God provides. He does that. But you'll never know the delights of his love until all on the altar you lay. For the joy he shows and the favor he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. A song we sung last week. So you have to, you know, kind of get on this highway called the delight of denial, and you'll experience the delight of denying yourself because God has something better. And then the cool thing about this is if you're walking this way, when things don't go the way you want, you'll have great hope that, hey, God's got something better. And God always has something better for you. Frequently it's in this life. Without a doubt, it's in the next life. So one of the things that helps you get on this highway to delight is if you are walking with others on the path of holiness. D2B says, those who hang with the holy will boldly, with this expectation and confidence in God, follow Christ in the light of truth and righteousness. So Paul goes on to say, after he's fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, which, you know, is probably figurative because they usually didn't feed Roman citizens to the beast at Ephesus. They did in other places, though. Paul goes on to say, do not be deceived. One of the most enlightening studies I did for folks at BAC was I took the verses where the New Testament tells believers to not be deceived. Because guess what? New Testament believers are deceived. We get deceived about things. We're not deceived about Christ dying for our sins, although there's some who are kind of confused about that. We get deceived about taking the highway called the delight of denial. The word for deceived is the Greek word for planet. Planet. Pluto, Goofy, Mickey. Wait a minute. Those aren't planets, are they? No. Saturn, Neptune, Venus, those guys. All right. Planets. Because when they looked at the planets, the stars stayed where they're supposed to be. But these planets moved. They were wandering stars. They used to think that's what they were. They thought they were wandering stars that wandered from the way, that didn't continue on the correct way and wandered from the way. That's the root of the word to be deceived. You're no longer following the way. You have gone out of orbit. You're not revolving around Christ. You're off doing a shooting star thing. And that's a person who is deceived. Now, of course, the whole English connotations of deceived fit the word as well. Because the funny thing is about being out of orbit, you think everyone else is wrong, and you're right. You don't know that you're deceived unless you're hanging with a group of people who are committed to following truth, and they'll say, wrong turn, orbit's back this way. So, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits or good morals. The word for habit or moral is ethne, from where we get ethics, customs as well. Now, whenever we think of evil company, what do we think of? Yahoo. No. One of those other evil companies. No. Evil company. We tend to think of someone who's dark, sinister, sniveling. Yahoo works. No. Someone who is really bad. But I don't remember when I did the Fruit of the Flesh and Fruit of the Spirit series. But we saw the concept of an evil eye. So what made the evil eye so bad? And as you study the word for evil, it's basically someone whose focus is on this planet. That's what they're living for. And as a result, their deeds are evil. But one of the predominant things, particularly as it relates to an evil eye, was the focus is just on that this planet. And let's think about people we hang with, evil company. If we hang with people whose focus is only on this life, guess where our focus will be? Duh, it's going to be on this life. And if we hang with people whose focus is on the next life, guess where our focus will be? By and large, it will be drawn to the next life. God made us to be sociological creatures. It's particularly true if you're EF. But, you know, even ISTJs are influenced by the people that they hang around. Yeah, I guess that's the extreme. So the idea is you need to hang with the holy, and that's how you walk with Christ. He's on the side of people who go by this, awake to righteousness, your sleep. And Isaiah 26:19 is one of these passages in the Old Testament that no one ever reads. It talks about a future resurrection and the need to wake up. And do not sin. Literally, it's stop sinning. It's present thing. Stop doing what you're doing. This is believers. They're believers who are kind of sleepy when it comes to righteousness, who are still living for the things of this world, and who do not have the knowledge of God. And he goes on to say, I speak this to your shame. Christians should be ashamed. This is not addressed to unbelievers. The Christians should be ashamed that we do not have knowledge of God. We have knowledge of all this other stuff. Do we know God? A basic thing you do when you read your Bible is you say, what does this tell me about God? What does it tell me about myself? And what does it tell me about the relationship between the two? People who do that, they become spiritual giants. Real simple. You know, so as you're reading the Bible, what does this tell me about God? Well, you know, God is the one who has order and pattern. He's going to resurrect people in order. He has submission in the Godhead. He requires submission on earth. He's going to fulfill his promise. All this great stuff it tells us about God. Just go back and reread, you know, any passage of scripture you're familiar with, and ask yourself, what does this tell me about God? The thing is, what does it tell me about man? What does it tell me about myself? I can get deceived. If I hang with the wrong people, I'll do the wrong things. I can get profit from my life. I can make today count for eternity. I can lay up treasure in heaven and be rewarded by God. I can do all kinds of things with the time that I have. That's what it tells me about me. And then what does it tell me about the relationship between the two? If I follow God in faith and believe Him and trust Him, then He'll take care of me and do what's best for me. He'll reward me. So D2B, those who hang with the holy will boldly follow Christ in the light of truth and righteousness. You won't be wandering around in the dark. By the way, Ephesians 5:9, the verse at the end of D2B, is the fruit of the Spirit consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So some verses that support this. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you're walking in the light, you'll be hanging with other believers. It's that simple. The word for fellowship means to have in common, to share. So if you're walking in the light and other people are walking in the light, guess what? You're walking in the light together. Early church, if you were a disciple, it was not Jesus with one disciple. It was Jesus with a group of people. So if you wanted to follow Jesus, you did so with a group of other believers. I used to think that Christianity was a solitary sport. And then eventually I kind of came to where, as I started reading the Bible, oops, I got to get more involved with people. You know, I could be the consummate loner. And I realized, oh yeah, there's this thing called other people, and it's kind of important, and I need to kind of figure out what it's all about. And then as I started growing in my relationship with God, fortunately some people extended Christian love to me, and I realized there's fellowship, there's a sharing, a participation. The Spirit of God that flows through them flows through me and causes us to love each other. Those who don't fellowship and have this thing in common are stumbling in the darkness. Concept of being deceived, Mark 12:24, Jesus answered and said to them, and it was about the future resurrection. He says, are you not therefore deceived? Some of your versions say in error, but really it's the word for wandering planet. And the reason that they are is because they do not know the scriptures and they do not know the spirit of the power of God. May that never be true of us. May we be people who know the scriptures and know what God does in our lives. Galatians 6:7, another do not be deceived passages. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Make sure you're sowing stuff that is going to last in eternity. Fortunately, not everybody's like that, because Ephesians 5:14, Paul had to say to the church at Ephesus, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. And the verse where this chapter is going to end, which hopefully we'll get to next week, is in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, and we are going to be resurrected, and we are going to share in His glory, we need to fight wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, you don't have to go to Ephesus and do that. In fact, I'm sure there was probably a cult called the Ephesus Wild Beast Fighters. It died out real fast. You know, it's like first group got eaten by the lions, and that was it. Hold on. But we need to kind of confront the powers of darkness as we are sharing light. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor has a profit. It's not in vain. Okay, questions? Or you can take some of the ones from down below.
Yeah.
They don't have it in their Bible. Yeah, it's like, it's just, the first thing that they will try to do is say, oh, you're supposed to seek him, not your reward. You know, so, yeah, you are supposed to seek God. Then the question becomes, why do you seek God? And then you look at the context and of Hebrews 11, and it's all the people are seeking, not God, but the things God promised. And then it goes into chapter 12, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater treasures than all of Egypt. They're all Abraham looking for the city that God had promised. You have all these people in the context saying God commended them because they were believing him. So seeking him in that context is really seeking the promises that he's revealed, and then he will reward you. People who, you know, don't believe in the reward just don't read their Bible, because they're, you know, you see it on every page once you understand that it's there. Satan can't blind you to it anymore, and you see the truth and you walk in it. Yeah, Julie.
And, the relationship between the enormous faith that talks about, of course, you die to the flesh. The relationship of dying to the flesh and then Galatians 5:24 is so different. Christ by the flesh, passions and desires. So, what's the relationship there?
Okay. In the early church, you hear the message about Jesus. And the message of the cross back then was that Jesus died for you on the cross, and you need to take up your cross and follow him. It was real simple. And the expectation was you would turn from idols to serve the living God. You would have to die to the things that previously bound you. So you would get baptized, and baptism back then was not so much about getting wet, although they did, but it was about dying to the old way and raising to walk a new way. So it was a decision. You know, Romans 12 talks about it, putting all on the altar. It's just saying, okay, God, all that I am, all that I hope for, I put in your hands. You know, you give it back to me if you think it's best. So it was dying, you know, all my aspirations. I am no longer serving any of that stuff. I now wholeheartedly serve you. And these are the people that turn their world upside down. Christianity today is more along the lines of, you know, Jesus loves you and gave himself for you, and he's so wonderful that he loves a miserable sinner like you. It doesn't have the full gospel that, hey, Jesus died for you so he could redeem you, so he could have a relationship with you, so he could do something more for you. He's got a plan to restore you back to the glory that Adam had, the glory that Christ got. So you had to die to your old self. You had to say, okay, God, I am not living for things in this world. I am living for you. And if you want to be really brave, remember Misty did this and it could be scary, you can say, show me where I need to die this week. And this is God's will for your life. You know, he'll be more than happy to kind of point out, okay, you know, you're kind of holding on to this, you're living for this, you're bound by this, this is holding you back. You can ask other people, but, you know, start with asking God. So the dying to self is making a decision that you don't live to those things anymore. And then, it, you know, it breaks, its power gets lost. Romans 6, if you read through it in that perspective, it makes the passage a lot clearer. Maybe that does a better job than I can of answering. Yes, Steve?
So in Luke 18:8, where it says, will he really find faith on the earth? If you look at history, is it just inevitable that, you know, the believers, the fruitful believers will then one day become faithless, or sort of like the world outside? You look at the great revivals in England and North America, and now you look at the church in those two areas.
Yeah, the really sad thing is, as you look back through history, there's only small groups of believers that actually followed Christ. You had a good group in the first 200 years, and then Rome took over, and then, you know, kind of became outward rather than inward, and its vitality got sapped. But you have revivals of people who discover the scriptures and start following them, and that keeps the Christian life along. The institutions are always going to die. I remember when I was down at Dallas, I was acutely aware of this, because they said each of the Ivy League institutions was founded as a seminary for training people to minister the gospel. And they all have gone liberal. And Dallas had its distinction of, you know, being the longest running seminary that hadn't gone liberal. Hopefully it's going to continue, but they recognize it's a challenge. Methodism did a phenomenal job of, with the Great Awakening, of making it so that when we had civil wars in England and the U.S., our country wasn't torn apart. There was this thing called the Great Awakening, and you know, there's certain subsets of Methodism now that kind of totally deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So these organizations that at one point can be really good and vital always pan out. The Brethren, you know, have done huge things all around the world, but you know, they tend to be dying out. You know, it's just the organizations are always going to have the seeds of their destruction built in them as they're founded. Because Christianity isn't really about organization, it's about a group of believers. But I remember hearing one thing which kind of was a sobering thought. Someone, one of my profs at seminary said, you know, it's really hard to find someone who is older and on track for Jesus Christ. You know, it's just like, we're the old saints that are really making a difference in their world. And if a person doesn't get involved in disciple-making, in 7 years, they're just going through the motions of Christianity. You know, they're not going to have a reproductive faith. But I ran across this guy in Chinatown. There's a group of young guys that were invested in by this old guy, Mr. Bradley, who had been to Bible college and was a postman, was Caucasian, and he befriended these, you know, Chinese teens and ministered to them and loved them. The bookshelf of the church was stacked with his books, and he built a legacy, and you know, he died still walking with Christ, and he died with, you know, the guys that he ministered to ministering to him. It's really a beautiful picture. But you know, Christianity God doesn't have any grandkids. Each generation has to become God's kids and follow him, otherwise it dies out. And I think, you know, part of the older folks develop a level of hypocrisy, and the, you know, kids sniff it out. They realize this isn't good, but they go through the motions until, you know, they're off on their own, and then, you know, unfortunately what they realize is, you know, the imperfect Christianity was still better than anything else the world had to offer. But that doesn't always, they don't always wise up to that. Yeah, Gary.
Kind of a wave that you see in the Old Testament where people are going away from God, and then bad things happen, and then they repent and come back to God, and they find, and then they didn't need God anymore, so they went away again. Back in Holland, I think about maybe 5% of places still go to years and years. 50 to 100 years ago, it was 95%. That's really long ago. Did you even at one point in time expect it to turn around again?
Yeah, I guess you could. When things get bad enough, God does tend to send prophets, and then he usually sends judgment, and then people think, uh-oh, we better do something differently. He sent the Assyrians against Israel to punish them. The Assyrians were worse than Israel. In the book of Habakkuk, is all about this. Like, how could you use these Assyrians to punish your chosen people? Right? That's something that's possibly going on in our world right now. When there's a, you know, a religion that totally out of the book, and they are, in one sense, inflicting damage on God's people. So yeah, you could expect things to turn around if they get worse. I think biblically, particularly as you look at the second coming, things are supposed to get worse and worse, but then God will send witnesses to do it, to bring people more back to him. So I don't know. Yeah.
Could you talk a little bit more about biblical fellowship and what that is? I mean, is that being in the same room with someone, or you know, what all is involved in really sharing lives and kind of what it looked like back then? And do you need to be deceived about whether we're actually experiencing biblical fellowship versus, I guess, friendship?
Yeah, there's a thing in Toil on biblical friendships which would probably be appropriately termed biblical fellowship. Fellowship is to have in common. So koinonia, common. New Testament was written in koinonia, common Greek. We have in common. Well, what is it that we're supposed to have in common? We have in common a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, an empowering of the Spirit, and a walk with God. Biblical fellowship always needs to be based on the things that we have in common in Christ. Otherwise, it's just a friendship. It's got to be about God at work in our lives. Now, of course, God being at work in our lives, it's, you know, everything that we do in our lives relates to God. It's, you know, if we pray each day, not my will, but thy will be done, we'll be walking more in God's ways when we share that with others, and it builds them up. Friendship is, we're Christians, we like the same things, we hang together. But biblical fellowship is, we're trying to build God's objectives in each other's lives. So we have at the hallmark, I mean the forefront, what God wants for each other. You know, it's love. We're doing what's in each other's best interest. And I think I probably have something where I distinguish somewhere in the files between friendship and fellowship. One of the things that can help you distinguish it is if after interaction with that person you are more driven to go to the truth and follow it, you've experienced biblical fellowship. If you are just happy where you are, it's just kind of maybe a friendship. So, I mean, and friendships do occur within fellowship, but the people become more Christ-like as a result of the interaction. That's fellowship. What do we have in common? A love of the arts, you know, love of chocolate, or a love of Jesus Christ and his work in each other's lives? Of course, you can do the chocolate and the arts too, but yeah, that's another story. So, let me take a look, just preview some of the questions for you. Is New Testament faith a leap in the dark or a step into the light of truth? A lot of people consider it an unreasonable leap because the thing that they believe is not substantiated by the truth. It's unreasonable. So they have to, it doesn't bear the scrutiny of reason. A New Testament faith bears the scrutiny of reason, hence you're stepping into the light. You're not leaping blindly. What does it look like when we live with the expectation that God will act? Five of your customers call you on Thursday demanding everything get done. So we already had an example of that. What are we most tempted to jettison or toss our faith? When the trials come, and that's when we really need it most. You know, you're playing or fighting in your Christianity. I think we play at it rather than realize it's a battle. Number four, you think about this week. For what do you exchange the minutes of your life each day? A paycheck? That's part of it. But if you're working heartily as to the Lord, you get two paychecks, one on earth and one in heaven. What else do you exchange it for? What profit have you earned and what are you investing in? And what can you do this week to ensure that you're not being deceived and our Christ that is coming? I don't know, that'd be a good sermon topic someday. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the certainty of your resurrection. On the basis of the empty tomb, we have faith and confidence, not just in our forgiveness, but in a future that you have planned out. We acknowledge that the same word that tells us about the tomb tells us about your coming again and what we can expect to have happen when you return. We know that we will appear before your judgment seat. We know that we have an opportunity to hear the word, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray that you would keep us from being deceived, you'd open up our eyes to where we are wandering from the truth, and you'd help us exchange each hour of each day this week for something that is pleasing to you, beneficial to us, both here and here in the hereafter. I pray that we really would live as if you are risen and expect our resurrection as well, for you have promised it. Thanks for this time. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless our sharing together, for we do it so that you'd be pleased. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay,